Tonight we're going to read from the book of John, chapter 8. We are going from verse 48 to verse 59. It's on the screen and it's on page 747 of the Pew Bibles. The Jews answered him, "Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" "I am not possessed by a demon," said Jesus, "but I honour my Father, and you dishonour me. I am not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Very truly I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death." At this they exclaimed, "Now we know that you are demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say that whoever obeys your word will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are?" Jesus replied, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and I obey his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." "You are not yet 50 years old," they said to him, "and you have seen Abraham?" "Very truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds.
"Who do you think you are?" Have you heard that before? Have you thought that before? Have you actually said it before? Maybe there were times in your life that you've looked around and gone, "I should have said it." Maybe you're in a work meeting, you're finishing a job, and kind of the newbie comes up to you and goes, "Oh, I don't think that's particularly great, mate." Or maybe you've brought some friends over for dinner. You've finished the meal, you've given it out, they've taken a bite and, "Oh, not a big fan, really." The question, "Who do you think you are?" criticizes the person and helps you make some proof to you that they're justified in their opinion. It makes them prove to you that they can validate what they say. Now imagine the same task, but instead of the newbie, it's a CEO. And instead of it being your friend critiquing, it's Jamie Oliver. Do you think you'd dare say to him, "Who do you think you are?" Probably not. How would you say that to anyone, really? We might not say this verbally to people, but we think about this all the time. Whenever you get pulled over by a copper, you immediately feel like you're in the wrong. You reject them for what they say. You don't trust them. You despise the authority. And when someone says to you that you might have treated a friend poorly, we react and we accuse them of their actions. Our natural tendency is to question authority, to criticize those who criticize us. It's no wonder, really, that the Christian message is so offensive, that it calls rebels of God, like you and me, to turn back to him, to leave our old life, and to submit to God's King, Jesus. But you know, it's not actually just in our day that this happens, but even when Jesus walked the earth, his own people said to him, "Who do you think you are?" And so, our passage this morning concludes the series that we've been doing through John, where we've been able to see who Jesus is, and he calls on us to believe in him as the one who gives life. And so today, as we look at John 8, we're going to see Jesus' condemnation of his people, and we're going to see his revelation of who he is as the God who gives life. But before we have a read, why don't I pray for us? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for today, for the opportunity to open your word, to dig deep into what it means and how it applies to our lives. Help us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're at our first point this morning, I've been doing this three times already. My goodness. The first point this evening, the great divide. I wonder if you've been through growth groups and reading through John that you've felt this tension between Jesus and his people. Or probably more specifically, between Jesus and the Jewish leaders. From the first encounter when he healed a man at the pool, we saw this. Have a look up on the screen. It says there in John chapter 5, "So, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him." And then it says a few chapters later, after this, Jesus went around in Galilee. He did not want to go about in Judea because the Jewish leaders there were looking for a way to kill him. This feud actually continues from last week, and it begins with an accusation. So have your Bibles open. Let's start together and have a read from verses 48 to 49. The Jews answered him, "Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" "I am not possessed by a demon," said Jesus, "but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me." They seem like quite strange things to accuse Jesus of being. But both a Samaritan and demon-possessed actually show a hostility to God. Whether he was an outsider or an alien foreign to the people, or as one who is opposed to God, siding with the demons. If you remember last week, Jesus accused the Jews of being liars and being children of the devil. But now they flip it, accusing him of being like the devil. And so have a look at his defense. Again, in verse 49, he says, "I am not possessed by a demon," said Jesus, "but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me." Instead of being a liar, speaking as one of the devil, he honors God by speaking his words, by obeying all that he does and all that he says. Jesus goes on further, if you see, to show his allegiance to God. Have a look again in verse 50 to 51. "I am not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Very truly I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death." There's quite a humility in Jesus, isn't there? There's no boasting in him at all to make himself great. But in fact, his sole job here is to convey all that God has given him to say, to be able to share with the world. And did you notice the response of those who listened to Jesus? It's there in verse 51. It says there, "Very truly I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death." Have you ever been to a funeral before? Some of you might have watched the Queen's funeral a couple weeks ago. My first funeral was when I was 12, when my dad died. We all sat there at the front and looked at the open casket. Everything in me wanted to yell out, "Wake up! Get up!" But no matter how hard I would have tried, my dad would never have woken up. Death is the great equalizer, no matter who you are. What is the hope that Jesus offers here? Well, let me read another offer that Jesus gives, another claim that he shows, back in week 2 of our series in John chapter 5 on the screen. "Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life." What makes Jesus' offer so good is that we will not be judged when we die, because there is a judge who will be there and will judge and will give a verdict for how our lives have gone. But if you are with Jesus and obey his word, then you will be rest assured that you will be made right with God and receive eternal life. Now, what a big claim that is. Can you see how big of a claim that is that he makes? Who else do you know that can make such a big claim? Everyone that we hear these days says things like living your best life with kind of 1,000 different ways that we can maximize the potential. But no matter what we do in this life, if we don't have an answer for death, all of it is worth nothing. The Jews here felt the claim that he was making. Have a look at the horror that they experience in verse 52 and 53. At this they exclaimed, "Now we know that you are demon-possessed. Abraham died and so did the prophets, yet you say that whoever obeys your word will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are?" If this is your first time at church here this evening, then this question points to you. Who do you think Jesus is? To be indifferent to Jesus is just outright silly, because to ignore the reality of a historical man who makes these big claims about our biggest problem, to ignore him would just be foolish. In a few weeks in here at Christchurch, we're going to have the opportunity to gather in a course called Question Life that comes out of our Share Life series. If you aren't sure who God is or what this whole life is about, then come talk to me. Come join us at this course. If you have friends that are also wrestling with this, what an opportunity to wrestle with the question of what is life all about. And so in answer to the question of who do you think you are, Jesus climactically reveals who he is. All right, our second point, this greatest claim. Did you see in the passage the question behind the question? Have a look there in verse 53. "Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are?" The greatest figure in the Jewish faith was Abraham himself. And so when they knew that as he made this claim, he was raising himself into rarefied air to a position that no one else went. And so let's see how Jesus responds to this question in verses 54 to 56. It says, Jesus replied, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and obey his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." Again, the humility of Jesus is on display here. Not that he blows his own trumpet, but that he points the people to God. And boy, did you see the relationship that he has with God here? He calls him my father. He repeatedly says that he knows him and obeys what he says. But did you see the answer that he gave to the question? In verse 56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." Now, what does that mean? Did Abraham have a vision or a piece of paper that said, "Here comes Jesus," kind of seeing a guy who walked on water and fed some people? Like, I think that'd be nice, but I don't think that's what happened. Here is what Abraham saw concerning Jesus. Up on the screen, from Genesis 17, God says to Abraham, "I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations as an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you." God promised Abraham that his offspring would be a great nation, being held together by this eternal covenant or bond. And again, such a big claim. Who does Jesus think he is to say that he is the one that would bring about this great nation? And in fact, the Jews continue to agree with them. Have a look again in verse 57. It says there, "You are not yet 50 years old," they said to him, "and you have seen Abraham?" Now, if you noticed, they've actually misunderstood Jesus. If you see there, Jesus actually didn't say that he saw Abraham, but that Abraham saw him. And yet, even with this misunderstanding, Jesus goes on to make the biggest claim. Look with me here in verse 58. "Very truly, I tell you," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." Oh, I've written here, mind-blowing explosion noises. Did you see the reaction? Did you see why it's such a big claim? Keep reading, verse 59. The Jews seem to have figured it out. They said, "At this, They picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Why the reaction? Because he had just told them that he was God. The phrase there, Not only does that phrase there, before Abraham was born, I am, that doesn't just put him 2,000 years with Abraham, but it's that last phrase, I am, where he claims the personal name of God. You might have heard this name before. The phrase Yahweh was used in the Old Testament to point to the personal name of God that was given to Israel when Moses asked who would send him. And so I'd love to show you that passage up on the screen from Exodus 3. It says there, Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. Now don't let this gloss over you. We've been hearing this all through John's gospel that Jesus is the Word become flesh. We so easily can brush over the fact that God has become man. I want you to imagine, I want you to imagine that Taylor Swift and Remnants of Josh has stepped into your house. He's come over for lunch. You've opened the door. She comes with her entourage. She says, can I take my shoes off? You go, no, of course not. Come on through, Taylor T. Swift. Of course, have a seat on the couch. You ask her what sort of tea does she like. She obviously likes Earl Grey because she's fancy. She then gives it to her tea and the milk. You then ask her to come and have some lunch. She opens up, grabs a plate, gets some coleslaw, gets some pasta salad, sits in your spot of all places, but that's okay. And you dine together. If you think that's big, now some of you might not, that's okay. But if some of you did, if you think that's big, how much bigger would it be for the God of the universe to stoop down to become man? That's the claim that Jesus is making. And so with God becoming flesh, what does that mean for you and me? All right, our final point this evening, the only one. As God in the flesh, he calls for obedience in his life-giving words. Have a look again at verse 51, at Jesus' claim over death on the screen. Very truly I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death. You might be thinking that, oh, he's just God. Click his fingers, couple of eternal lives, no worries. And in fact, through John, we've actually seen Jesus have this claim all the way through. Have a look on the screen where he claims this. He says, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. It says further on, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. And then a bit further, truly, truly I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. There's no doubt here that Jesus is the one that gives life. But in order to give life, he has to deal with the problem of death. And he does that by his death and resurrection. I want you to read, I want to read with you what Paul says about this in 1 Corinthians 15. As I read this, I want you to hear the massive claim and the reality that Jesus has risen. Let's have a look on the screen. It says there, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Then at the very end, when Jesus defeats all rule and authority and we are transformed, it says this. When the perishable, that is our bodies, has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. At the end of the book of John, when Jesus rises and appears before the disciples, here's how Thomas the doubter responded to the resurrection of Jesus. It says there, then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand and place it in my side. Don't not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen, yet have believed. Who do you think you are? We've answered that today, haven't we? We've seen here who Jesus is, declared by Thomas as the Lord and God. If you are a follower of Jesus, then I want to ask, do you have too small a view of who Jesus is? Do you think he's just that guy who did you a nice solid, who kind of got you out of hell and you can just do what you like? If Jesus is Lord and God, then what a foolish thing it would be to shrink our God down into a little tiny man. And as followers of Jesus, how does your life reflect this reality that Jesus is Lord and God? How is your life marked by this obedience to the words of Jesus? Do you give to the work of Jesus here at church? Do you meet with other of Jesus' followers and read about him in his word? Do you even spend time with him and pray? Friends, let us live rightly under the lordship of Jesus as one who knows that we will not see death, but that we, with him, by believing in him, will live forever. Amen. Why don't I pray? Father, we thank you so much for this evening. Thank you so much for the Gospel of John and the joy it is to see that your Son came to give us life. We pray that you might help us not to see Jesus as just a mere man, but as God in the flesh, the one who came and died and rose from the dead to bring great victory over death, and that we might have life eternal. Amen.
Hey guys.
Hello. Hi.
Excited to be with you today. All right. Got some great questions in Slido. Thanks for asking them. Courtney, we'll start with you. Pretty interesting question that I also had. How can Jesus say we will never see death when you say death is the greatest equalizer and everyone does die?
Yeah, this is a really good question, especially because it kind of seems like Jesus is contradicting exactly what he's trying to say. But it's important to note that in verse 51, when you read it, Jesus says, whoever obeys my word will never see death. He doesn't say you will never die. And so there's like this distinction between dying and experiencing death in its fullness. And so when I read and kind of dug into this passage a little deeper, my understanding of it was this idea that Jesus is saying that by believing and trusting in me, which is his word, which is what he's been saying all through John, it's about see, believe, and trust my words when I'm saying, you don't have to fully experience death. And what he means by that is you don't have to fully experience God's judgment by believing in Jesus. And that's kind of how I understood it. And so it's like this full experience of death, of judgment, and all the fear that kind of like comes with that as well, that we don't have to be fearful of death because we have this hope in life if we trust and believe in him. Sorry, I kind of went a bit convoluted there.
Yeah, it was really helpful. Thank you. Do you have any more thoughts you want to add, Josh?
No, that was spectacular. Yeah. There is that difference and very helpfully pointed out.
Thank you, Courtney. All right. Josh, does this passage say it's what we do, not what we believe, that saves us from death?
Yeah, so we can definitely think that as we read verse 51, whoever obeys my word will never see death. And on the surface, that sounds quite works-based. We might assume that I need to do these things in order not to see death. It's helpful to recognize who he's talking to. Remember back in verse 31, to the Jews who had believed him. He started back in verse 12, that he's the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. He makes these statements that is open to everyone, inviting them into a right relationship. Now, recognizing that as he calls people to follow him, we get to the end of John, and who follows him? No one. And so as Jesus alone goes to the cross, fulfills all the things that he has accomplished, he then, as he rises from the dead, calls us to then follow him as one who has already defeated death and perfectly fulfilled the law. So I think the main thing to think about is, who's he talking to, and how do we think about this in light of being on the other side of Jesus' death and resurrection? Because we know very much in the New Testament, and it says, for it is by grace you've been saved, and that it's not by works so that no one may boast in Ephesians 2. But here we see a right response to Jesus as one who has called us in and has saved us by his death and resurrection. We then respond out of obedience as we trust in him. So I think knowing the distinction in the order of that is really helpful. We're not saved by good works. We are saved in order to do good works.
Thank you. That is really helpful from both of you. Love the expertise. Josh, you spoke about this a bit at the end of your sermon, but I think it's a really helpful question and something that we all want to be striving to do. So I'd love to hear a bit more insight from both of you. What can we do to get a bigger view of Jesus, to realize that he is I am?
Yeah, yeah. I remember the song that we sung a couple of weeks ago, A Thousand Names. And I just think there were so many great things that we learned about Jesus as the Son of Man, the Lion of Judah, the second Adam. I think understanding who Jesus is in the gospel as those different names intersect is maybe one of the brilliant ways to do that. And how do we do that? We just open our Bibles. We open to Hebrews and we see that he is the great high priest. We open Romans chapter 1, he is the son of David who rose from the dead. We see in Romans and 1 Corinthians 15 that he is the second Adam. How do we get a big picture of Jesus? I think we keep reading our Bibles and keep asking the question, who is Jesus and why should I follow him? I think that song is a really helpful place to hear those words, and the Bible is the place that we can learn more about Jesus. So I think that's one way that you can have a bigger view of Jesus.
Yeah, I absolutely agree with that. I don't think there could really be a better answer than keep reading your Bible, because that's where we do get to learn who Jesus is and God's whole salvation plan for us. I would... don't really have much more to add, because I think that is the best answer. And it kind of seems a bit like a cop-out, kind of like, oh, classic, like, read your Bible, just, like, pray more. But your Bible is where you get to know Jesus. And if you want to keep and obey his words, you have to know those words first, and you have to know who you're obeying. And so find it in the Bible. And if you're struggling to do that, find someone to read the Bible with and to walk alongside you as you do that, because this is life-giving words that, like, nothing can give you anything better.
Love it. Thank you so much, guys. Let's all strive to have a bigger view of Jesus this week.